Lord God, we give you thanks that you have given us your word for us to look at, for us to read even in our own language, even, Lord, with multiple translations, and especially, Lord, for the men who have gone on before us to consider your word, to bring it, Lord, to us, and that, Lord, you have preserved it through, Lord, your church through all of these years. May, Lord, even our Sunday school hour this morning be a reflection, Lord, that you have spoken to us, and that, Lord, we can, even in this hour, Lord, read it, and that, Lord, you would help us to understand it, and that, Lord, as well, your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives, that it would be more than just a lesson, but another way in which, Lord God, you grow, strengthen, and sanctify, Lord, us individually, as well as your church. Amen. All righty, so there's a handout in the back, if you didn't get one, and hopefully that will be helpful in following along with me. And going through the book of Ezra, and of course we will couple this and follow into the book of Nehemiah as well as we finish up Ezra. Today we're going to tackle the greater portion of chapter 4 and hopefully 5 and 6. I'm kind of in my preparation kind of considered that this would be a good and hopefully reasonable chunk for us to tackle today. And hopefully I don't run late like I normally do. So we're going to look at beginning at verse 6 in Ezra chapter 4. But just a little bit of a recap, and especially if some of you weren't here last week, but considering the fact that God used King Cyrus of the Persians to allow the people of Israel to return back to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, and then as well giving them the ability and the means to rebuild the temple. And when we understand the book of Ezra, we realize that this is primarily Ezra's focus in his duties before the Lord, as well as in his writings here, is the rebuilding of the temple. And then when we get to the book of Nehemiah, we'll be looking at that more of the city of Jerusalem and the life of the people of Israel then. So what I'm going to do is read through this as we go, instead of reading all four chapters here at one time and taking up time that way. So we'll just progress through the passage as we consider each section. One thing I do want to talk about that I didn't cover last week, I had it in my notes, but we were running late, and so I saved it for today. One is as we jump around, and especially through when we touch on the prophets of Haggai and the prophets of Zechariah, a lot of times they use the name Joshua and Yeshua interchangeably. And as we understand, he's the high priest who was serving alongside of Zerubbabel in the laying of the foundation of the temple. And we'll see his name come up repeatedly through our studies. And so just for clarification, that name is used interchangeably, and so not to be confusing there. Something I meant to mention last week, but didn't get to it. So we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 6, and I'm going to read the first 20, or till the end of the chapter here of chapter 4 to begin with. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bilsham, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. For Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe, the rest of the companions, representatives of the Dinites, the Athrashlites, can't say that, Arpelites and the people of Persia, Erech and Babylon, and Shushan and the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. This is the copy of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king, if the city is built and the walls completed, that they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that the city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. They have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make the men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, and the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So a couple things we want to consider as we look at this portion of chapter 4. And one of the reasons why I was trying to get the projector to work this morning is this timeline. So one of the things we recognize when we first start reading here in chapter 4, verse 6, is that he mentions Ahasuerus, the king, and he also mentions Artaxerxes. Now, one of the issues is that this doesn't fall in very well timeline-wise with the reigns of the kings. So if you remember, we have Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who allowed the people to come back. And then we know historically that we had the king Cimbeses, I'm pronouncing that incorrectly, reign, and then we have Darius. And then we have Xerxes' reign, Ahasuerus, and then we have Artaxerxes coming later. So one of the things that we need to understand is that this section here is probably a parenthetical insertion, not chronological. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense that we would have these kings that reigned after Darius being inserted here. And one of the other things that we recognize, too, from this passage is that when we begin the book of Ezra, they're talking about the rebuilding of the temple, relaying the foundation, rebuilding the temple. That's what King Cyrus allowed them to do. But as we read this section here, we realize that the complaint that comes to King Artaxerxes is that they're rebuilding the city, they're rebuilding the wall, which we'll see later on, especially as we get into the book of Nehemiah. Not so much here in the book of Ezra. So what we're doing is we're seeing this intersection, this interjection of another adversary that comes against the people as they do the work here of rebuilding the temple. And that's quite honestly what we saw at the end of our lesson last week in chapter 4, is that we had these adversaries who came up and who were causing problems for the people and in their work of trying to rebuild the temple of God there in Jerusalem. So So like I said, we believe this is to be a parenthetical insertion, just another way of saying when they tried to come back to the land to do this work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, there were multiple ways in which they were interrupted in what they were trying to do. We just need to understand that, and that's probably what it was. And we do that all the time, right? If we're having a conversation with somebody, and maybe we're talking about how, I'm just picking something random, my vehicle's in the shop, right? And I'm having problems with it. And we may insert, well, I also had this other problem. And so we're just saying how this problem or this vehicle was problematic, right? And it may not be that everything I told you is happening right now, but it may be something that happened at a different time, and I'm inserting this into the understanding that I've got a vehicle that's just kind of a lemon, right? Well, this may be the same thing here as well. What we're doing is we're understanding that the people of God had adversaries who were prohibiting the construction and the rebuilding that was going on there, and this just may be another instance that is inserted in here, and whoever compiled this, probably the chronicler, inserted this in there amongst Ezra's writings to help us understand that things didn't go so smoothly for them. There's a comment here where he declares Jerusalem to be a rebellious and evil city, and we may take this as being kind of harsh, but the reality is that towards the end of the people of Judah before they went into exile, they were a rebellious and evil city. We have instances in 2 Kings where not only Hezekiah rebels against the Assyrian king at that time, but also too we have Jehoiachin and as well Zedekiah both causing problems for those. So if we think about this, and we may be kind of scratching our heads trying to figure out what happened historically here, if you turn to 2 Kings, or if you want it, you can just listen to me. So Ahaz is the king of Judah at this time, and what he ends up doing is he ends up submitting himself to the king of Assyria. So in chapter 16, verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me." So what happened is the northern 10 tribes of Israel teamed up with the Syrians and then came and attacked Jerusalem. So what King Ahaz is doing is he's saying, "Hey, I'll tell you what, you come up and help me fight off the northern 10 tribes of Israel and Syria, and I will submit to you." In fact, he gets to the point where he's pulling some of the gold articles out of the temple and paying tribute to the king of Assyria with these. And here in this passage, he's declaring that he's his servant and he's his son. But what ends up happening is when Hezekiah becomes king, God spares the city, but Hezekiah, in chapter 18, verse 7, the Lord was with him and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And then it goes on to talk about part of his reign. So even though Hezekiah was a godly king, and maybe justly so, rebelling against the king of Assyria and not submitting to him, still, for those on the outside, would be saying, yeah, this has been a rebellious city. We've had troubles with them even in the recent history. 2 Kings 24 will also, too, give us information about Jehoiachin as well as Zedekiah, who also rebelled against the king of Assyria. So even after Assyria came and conquered them, that they set up Zedekiah to rule. And then even after they had been hauled off, rebelled against them. And then after that's when they were taken siege and destroyed as a city. So looking here back at Ezra chapter 4, one of the things we need to consider is that when they were talking about the fact that they won't pay their pay their tax, tribute, or custom, one commentator's estimation is that probably the annual taxation for this area, what they call west of the river, was probably between $25 and $30 million in our day, in our currency. So it's a significant amount of money. And so if the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt, and if they did rebel against King Artaxerxes, then it would be a significant issue for him as far as what he would collect tax-wise. A couple other things in here that I thought were interesting. In verse 14, when it talks about, now because we receive support from the palace. And so they translate that support from the palace into our English translations. But from what I read in some of the commentaries, this actually means that we eat the salt, or we salt our food with the salt of the palace, or we eat with the king's salt. And so there's this sense in which we have this relationship. We're not strangers from you. And when we understand the fact that as the empire, the Persian Empire grows, they have trouble controlling some of these outer provinces. And so what they would do is they would establish these people who would be not only governors of these areas, but then also too, these Persian kings would have their own personal people who would oversee what goes on. And so they would have people who would keep an eye on making sure things were kept under control militarily, things were operating smoothly, taxes were being collected. And these are the people who would have like this access to the Persian king, who would actually have like what they would say here, eating the king's salt, just basically a very familiar thing. I thought that was interesting as I studied. Verse 16 talks about no dominion beyond the river. And when we think of this area, this Palestine area, it's very key area, and especially in controlling what Egypt does. So Egypt at this point seems to still be a fairly decent military strength, not quite as it was in previous times, but still it seems to be a formidable foe that they have to constantly deal with. And especially when the Persians finally decide here later on to try to conquer Greece, and the famous battle of Marathon, where we get that Olympic event, that there Egypt actually plays a role in them losing their ability to conquer Greece, because Egypt still has this military power. So some of the reasoning here for this complaint to King Artaxerxes is that you may end up having problems with taxation. You may still have problems with being able to control this region beyond the river. And so this area of Israel, and especially of Judah, being the southern portion, is still a reasonable thing for them to try to control, to keep in order, and to not underestimate its ability if they were to lose control over it. So the reasoning why they should have the building of the city, the building of the walls, stopped, and this is what it is. Verse 24, the very last verse of chapter 4, then resumes back to the building of the temple. So thus the work of the house of God, so the temple, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of Darius the king. So we understand that 6 through 22 or 23 is this parenthetical insertion. 24, we kind of resume back into the narrative. of the rebuilding of the temple. Any questions before we move on, or comments? Does that make sense? Okay. If I'm going too fast, or if I'm not explaining something well enough, please stop me, and I'll backtrack. All right, so chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So here we have, we understand from the very end of chapter 4 that the building stopped. The building of the temple ceased. And then we have Haggai and Zechariah coming and prophesying, and the people then beginning the work again, led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And so if you want to, we can turn to Haggai chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first 15 verses here. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord host, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "It is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, in this temple to lie in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, said the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought in the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth of men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So here we have Haggai saying, the reason why you guys try to harvest, or why you try to make money, or try to earn a living, but it doesn't seem to be happening, is because I'm bringing this upon you because you've neglected the work of the temple. Instead, you're living in nice homes, but my house is still in ruins. And so this correlates with the Ezra passage here of them returning to the work and rebuilding the temple. We'll also touch on one verse here in Zechariah, if you want to turn to the next book in the Minor Prophets, and chapter 1, verse 16. I think that's the one I want. And here in the middle of Zechariah's prophecy, it says in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So here, just this prophecy, just going to it to realize that Zechariah is prophesying at the same time here, bringing the word of God to the people that they would continue this work and be encouraged in it as well. So one of the things that's interesting, and especially in that passage we read in Haggai, is that the Haggai declares that the people began the work because of the fear of the Lord. And so we understand that we have this Assyrian or Persian king actually declaring that it should stop. But when Haggai and Zechariah come and says, "Thus says the Lord," and gives them directive to continue on this work, the people obey the Lord rather than obeying the decree of the king of Persia. And I was just thinking about this. What other passages in the scriptures do we understand and realize and recognize that people obeyed the word of the Lord or obeyed what God would declare to be right above man? Do you guys think of any? Okay. Good. Any others where they defied the decree and obeyed the Lord instead? Yeah.
The midwives.
Yes. In Egypt. Yes, the midwives in Egypt, right? When the king of Pharaoh said, "Kill all the newborn boys," and they defied his order. What else? Can you think of anything else? I thought of one other, at least. Yes, Daniel 2, exactly, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown in the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down and worship the image. Good. So there are times where God does call us, and I chose not to go into the Westminster, not because it's not relevant, but just because I knew it would be restrictive time-wise. But even in our Westminster, it talks about when and how we should obey those who are put in authority over us, and when we have those responsibilities to obey the Lord first. Good. Any questions here before we move on about Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets? All right, we're going to touch a little bit here. I'm going to introduce you to Tatianai. He's the governor. You'll see that in verse 3 of chapter 5. And then Shethar Bonznai. And these are the people who were appointed to govern this area that includes Jerusalem, includes Judah. And like I said, I think this is very similar to the people who we read about in chapter 4. In other words, these are people who are appointed to oversee these other provinces that are outlying. And one of the things that Darius found out, when we come in from Cyrus being the first king of Persia, and we get to Darius, Darius is kind of like the pinnacle of the Persian Empire. He kind of gets it to its maximum growth. He gets it to where it is very much the military power to be reckoned with. But what he does find is he has problems controlling all of these peripheral type provinces around. And so he is the one who really set up these really trusted people to oversee the governors and the satraps and those who would be ruling in these other places, because it was very easy for them to eventually get to the point to where you have someone who's governing over here and he feels like he ends up having enough power or authority to usurp the king of Persia then. And so this was his plan of keeping everybody in line. And so he would have these people who would report into him basically saying, "Yes, your governors are doing what they're doing. They're collecting the taxes and such." All right, so let's get in. Let's read verses 3 through 17. "At the same time, Tatianai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Banzani and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build the temple, this temple, and finish this wall?" Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This was a copy of the letter that Tatanai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar Banzani and his companions, the Persians, who were in the region beyond the river to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which has written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judah to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them the names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer and saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because of your fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, who he made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site.' Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that the decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." So here we have the response here from the people, and then being sent to King Darius. And what is being asked is, can you please go back, double check the records of King Cyrus and make sure that this is okay? Because in the meantime, these people are building and we're concerned about this. So one of the things that I was thinking about as I read this, and I really don't have a lot to go off of, but I think we... The chronicler here is compiling this, and he's compiling how people and authorities came in and hindered the work that was going on. And I think there's a very real understanding that we're getting laid out all of these conflicts that are happening. But also, too, I would probably understand that before we go and tar and feather Tatanai and Shethar, I think they're doing due diligence as far as their responsibilities as governors and as satraps and probably treasurers of these areas. But I think what the, even though they're probably doing their job and researching and making sure that this is legit what's going on in Jerusalem, I think the chronicler, though, is just reminding us that this is a struggle. This is a struggle for the people as they do this work. And as we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard," and so this is a continuation of these adversaries, these hurdles that they're coming up against as they do the work. I'm I'm going to skip over a couple things just because, for one thing, I don't think it's pertinent. Any questions here on this chapter, chapter 5? Any comments? All right, I'm going to jump into chapter 6 here. When King Darius issued a decree and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon and at Archmetha in the palace, that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found and in it a record was written thus. I'm going to pause there for just a minute. So Darius does this and he finds this document in Archmetha. And this would have been what we would have called his summer home. So they would typically live in three different places. They would live in Babylon, they would live in Nineveh, or they would live in Archmetha. And it has another name too, and I didn't write it down, so I don't know. I'm not going to try to say it from memory. But this is where he ends up finding this this document. So it's a higher elevation. It was probably a little bit of drier climate, which is probably where they might have stored these types of things. And one of the things that I did find is that it's called a scroll here, but they actually feel that it was probably actually written on a cylinder. So it would have been like a clay cylinder, and then it would have been written on this. And they actually believe that they actually have in museum in Britain, the actual one that does have a record of Cyrus's decree for the people to return back. I had a picture of it, but like I said, technology failed. So actually, the technology probably did not fail. It was probably an operator malfunction. So don't want to blame the people who made the technology. Anyways, so we have this. He finds it. And then he goes on, and we'll read now this decree that comes from King Darius. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Let also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Banzani, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid out of the king's at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. And this is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them by day, day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. So here we have Darius's response. And a couple things that I'll note on here before we kind of get into the meat of it is that he actually goes back and actually restates what King Cyrus said. One of the things that's interesting is that he actually declares the size of it. He declares that it should be 60 cubits. Its height, 60 cubits, and its width, 60 cubits. Carl, what's the problem with these dimensions? Okay. Well, it's supposed to be three-dimensional, right? We're only given two dimensions, which is very interesting. We're given its width and we're given its height, but we're not given its length. And it appears back from Solomon's building of the temple that this would actually have been larger than the temple that Solomon, because Solomon's was 60 by 45. So this one would have been an extra 15 cubits bigger. But it is kind of interesting that he gives us two dimensions, but he doesn't give us the third one. And I know in my line of work, if there's a dimension missing, it is very critical. Everything is three-dimensional. I don't live or work in a two-dimensional world very well. So interestingly here, he lays out the width and he lays out the height, but not the length. So we have here that Darius here confirms what King Cyrus said, including the articles that were to be brought back, and then goes on to give them additional support. So when we look over here in verse 8, it says, "Moreover, I issue a decree." And then he goes on to talk about, hey, this expense is going to come out of the treasury of the kings. And by the way, you guys are paying it, you people who are beyond the river, whatever you would be collecting in taxes is just going to come straight to the people in Jerusalem to do the work. And then even giving them whatever they need for offering sacrifices. And then interestingly, how does he conclude this? For one thing, he gives this great declaration of who God is, right? The God of heaven, the great God. And then he says that he'll pray for the life of the king and his sons. And one of the things that we discussed even at the very beginning introductory classes that we had on Ezra is that these Persian kings, for the most part, were polytheist. In other words, they believed in multiple gods. And this may be even really the main reason why King Cyrus let the people come back to build the temple. It was probably, for one thing, kind of a way of keeping peace in that area. But also, too, it may be that this was just, hey, if we can appease this God as well, this God of Judah, this God of Israel, then they can pray for me and they can pray for my sons. And if that works out, then great. We're good with that. Or it may be, and we discuss this too, is there's actually a fairly historical line of influence that goes into this Babylonian culture way back starting with Jonah going to Nineveh and declaring the word of God to those people there and seeing the whole city of Nineveh repenting. We see other places, too, where captives are taken to Babylon. We see influences of Daniel and others who go into these areas. So maybe there is, I'm not going to say legitimate faith, but maybe there's a sense in which there is a historical background here to King Cyrus as well as King Darius saying, yeah, we need to respect this God. This is a God who historically has done amazing things. So anyways, let's jump down here into 13 through 18. Then Tatanai, verse 11 and 12. So he also declares a curse. And it talks about that anyone who hinders them would be hanged. Reading historically on what this meant, our cowboy westerns hangings were actually quite moderate compared to what this was. This would have been them taking a beam out of the person's house, sharpening one end, sticking in the ground, and then basically impaling them upon it. That was their form of hanging. So this is pretty severe. Darius is not saying, well, you know, I really hope it works out for you guys. He's not only giving them whatever they need to rebuild it, but also two, to function within the temple, and then also declares this edict that anyone who would alter them should be cursed. And in fact, when it talks about his house being remained a refuse heap, it's actually very definitive in this person and his household's demise. So now jumping down to verse 13. Then Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day in the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So here we have, finally, getting to the end of the temple being completed. And what we end up having is that it took 21 years, if we follow the timeline here, starting in chapter 1. It took them 21 years with their stops and starts of this temple finally being completed. A couple things of interest in here is, one is he declares that it was the commandment of God who finished it. And of course, we would see that as well. We would look back and we would say, yes, this was the will of God. He, and as we looked in previous classes at these various kings of not only Babylon, but also of Persia, doing the will of God, God being their tool as he brought about his will amongst his people. But one of the interesting things is they declare that it was also according to the command of Cyrus, and of course we saw that in chapter 1, and Darius, and we just saw this now here in chapter 6, but then they mention Artaxerxes, king of Persia, as well. We've understood Artaxerxes comes comes later. We haven't dealt with this in our the context of the passages that we've been reading and going through over these last couple weeks. So what is the purpose here? I'm not really sure. A couple speculations. One is that Ezra's span of time of when he is serving in here actually does overlap a little bit into when Artaxerxes comes into reign. And it may just be that Artaxerxes didn't hinder the work, and so they're including him in these line of kings who helped bring about the completion of the temple. That may be one. It may be, too, just a way of stating that it is the kings. And at that time of Ezra's writing, he would have been serving there. And so maybe they're just adding that in there. Not really sure. The one thing I do want to point out here, too, is it talks about all the sacrifices that were done. And one of them is they mentioned the sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And one of the commentators I read on declares that this is the people of the post-exilic people coming back and now recalling those covenant promises that God made originally to all of Israel, which would have been to the 12 tribes. And so here they're offering sin offerings, and of course they're recalling to the fact that the northern 10 tribes have been hauled off into exile, and Judah and Benjamin have been returned back to the land. At least some of the exiles have been returned. And so here they are, in a sense, by offering these 12 goats, according to the 12 numbers of the tribe of Israel, they're recalling those covenant promises that God had made to his people. Which is just really a beautiful thing when you think about it, when you think historically over time coming back, and when the people then are hauled off into captivity by the Babylonians, they may have been scratching their head going, I thought God made promises to Abraham. Where are these promises now? And in a sense, here we are seeing God still being that covenantal God with his people. Any questions before we get into this last little section? All right, so right here at the end here, we're going to read verses 19 to the end of the chapter. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So here we have this conclusion. We have this ending of the rebuilding of the temple. And if you just peek at chapter 7, you'll see that now we're going to get into Ezra as he comes to serve as governor in this area. But so there's kind of this break here. And so we see this conclusion of the building of the temple finishing up here. One of the things that was very interesting is when we read here at the very end in verse 22, and it declares that God turned the heart of the king of Syria toward them. We may ask the question, I thought Cyrus and Darius, and even if we want to include Artaxerxes in there, are kings of Persia. In fact, that's what it declares them to be up in verse 14. And so why would Ezra or the chronicler declare him to be the king of Assyria at this point? And I think one of the things is that we understand that when we look back at Jeremiah's prophecies, which we looked at in previous classes, we see that God was bringing judgment upon his people. And he said that they would be carried off into captivity for 70 years. And what we have is we have the king of Assyria, who is the one who ends up hauling them off into captivity. And here we have it being declared on the other end that now they've come back to the land and the temple has been restored, worship has been restored. They're sacrificing these offerings to the Lord, worshiping him there. And this is almost like a bookend. So we have a bookend of them being carried off into Assyria by an Assyrian king. And sometimes, historically, we could see the Persian kings called Assyrian kings. But we see this as being like a bookend. And here we have the completion of what God was doing with his people for that time. I'm not going to get into these verses of in Isaiah. If you want to, you can go back and look at them. But these are verses that talk about this, these kings being the ones who God used to bring about what he was doing with his people. And one of the things I want to just touch on here for just a couple minutes is, we've been reading about these adversaries, these ones who have come against God's people. And I don't want us just to walk away as this just being a historical lesson, but I would like us to consider about our lives and just maybe just a little bit of an application as well. Maybe we have adversaries in our lives. And so how does this passage speak to us? How does it encourage us in our walk with Christ? And we may have things in our life that we would consider to be hindrances or things that we consider to be problems in our lives. And it may be relationships, either with family or marriages, or maybe it's with coworkers. Maybe we have issues in our lives that deal with finances. or maybe our job, or maybe it's health. A lot of times health is something that can really kind of become that elephant in the room that we have to deal with. Or it may be just even things around us. Maybe our life isn't going so well, but maybe it's all of our kids' lives that just kind of seem to weigh us down and be this problem in our lives. Or maybe it's just a personal struggle with temptations or failures or sins. But I want us to just think about how do we view the adversaries in our life? Are they just things that are just random? Are they this form of chaos? Are they just chance, happenstance, or maybe even are they just influences of sin in us? And so the people of God were rebuilding the temple, and they constantly were coming against things that were slowing them down, stopping what they felt like God wanted to do. And maybe there's things in our life that as well we look at as things that are hindering me in my growth, hindering me in my service, hindering me in the joy that I feel like I should have in the Lord. And I think one of the things that we struggle with is we don't see life the way God sees it. And many times we become burdened by the struggles in this life, and we don't recognize that God is sovereign over these things in our life. God is sovereign over our health. God is sovereign over our life circumstances, whether it's our job or our finances. God's sovereign over the relationships that we have. And so many times we don't see it as being God's work. We read here in these passages that it was God who brought about the building of his house. It was God the one who gave them joy. It was God the one who turned the hearts of the kings so that this would be accomplished. And so many times we don't look at life the way God does, and we can't, in a sense. We don't have the eyes of God, but we have to trust that God sees things. Want to finish up here with just one paragraph that I felt this commentator did a very good job of declaring, and then we will close. God is in control. It is his will that is carried out despite who is on the earthly throne. Williamson astutely points out that the author invites us to interpret his historical account in theological terms, which implies that from his readers may also learn lessons and draw conclusions of a less time-bound nature. The celebration of God's people is crowned with joy because God brought them back. God allowed them to rebuild that temple, and God allowed them to worship him in his house. The Israelites and the Gentiles are secondary characters in the great drama whose main character is God. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we give you thanks that even, Lord, these narrative passages from a long time ago of your people, Israel, coming back to their land, Lord, can encourage us as well. We can reflect, Lord, on the fact that you're a God who keeps your covenant promises, that you're a God who speaks to your people through those who would proclaim the word. And as well, Lord God, you're the one who directs the courses of all things, and that, Lord, our lives are a part of that. May, Lord, we be encouraged when we struggle with these different things in life, these different so-called adversaries, and may we be encouraged as we remember how you provided for the people of Judah, that, Lord, you provide for us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks.